Tonight we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, looking first at verse 1, but reading now verses 1 through 8. If you'll listen again to the Lord's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, friends, and let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word, for the hymns of truth, for the reminders of your great love for your people. Again, we come to you tonight, dependent upon you, to bless us and to help us, O Lord. For we are a people who are inundated with messages from around the world and outside of the church, constantly beating in upon us, constantly, Lord, causing us to merit from you things we could never merit. We ask, O Lord, that your blessing will be upon your word at this time, and that those who sit here tonight will be blessed, and that those who join from afar would likewise be blessed as we listen to your word. Well, Father, I pray that you would grant faithfulness to this servant, and I pray that you would give ears to hear to those who would hear. And we ask that your will be done, that you will bring in the fullness of your people, and that you would set your people who struggle with these things, which would be most, if not all of us, set us free, O Lord, that we might run this race with endurance. Again, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people throughout this world, and we pray, Lord, that you would protect and bless your people, and that we would not become weary in doing the work you've called us to do. I do pray now again your blessing and your Spirit's presence, asking these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Why am I always exhorting us to come to church, to read your Bibles, to pray, to give yourself to devotions, and to take time and fellowship? Why would I do that sort of thing? The answer? Because the faith is not a mechanical thing. Your walk with Christ is either living or it is non-existent. The faith is kind of like being married. You're not sort of married, nor is a woman sort of pregnant. She's either pregnant or she's not. You're either married or you're not, or you have faith or you don't. A faith may be living, however, and we all know this and we've all struggled with this. A faith may be living and be very weak, and it can oftentimes be in trouble. The parables that Jesus told concerning the seed and the soils in Mark 4 and Matthew 13 are a great reminder of these things. Remember how the parable went. The sower goes out and he sows the seed. The problem is not with the sower, nor is the problem with the seed. It's the condition of the heart. And so some of the seed fell along the path beside the road, and we are told that the birds came and ate it up. The devil keeps some people from hearing the word. And that's why we pray, Lord, open ears. Lord, protect people and keep the seed from being stolen away. Some seed fell on rocky ground. It's initially received with joy, but because of affliction and persecutions which arise, immediately these individuals, they fall away. It was a short-lived appearance of faith. Some seed has fallen upon thorny ground, and then Jesus would say that these are those who the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And then finally, there was the fourth type of soil, which Jesus says was good soil. And a seed scattered on it, it produced fruit, some 30, 60, and even 100-fold. There are these pictures, this picture of seed and its effects. People give, oftentimes, an appearance of faith, an appearance of spiritual life, and yet I'm sure you can think back over your youth and over the many, many people you've known throughout the years, and how many, even to this day now, don't walk with the Lord any longer. And you say, what happened? What happened? These things are evidence. They're pictures of the dynamicness of faith. It's not just a mechanical thing. Paul would give these warnings, and I almost read this morning, had we been continued going in the direction we were going. But in Acts chapter 20, again, one of the clearest and startling, most startling texts to me, verses 29 through 32, Paul would write, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, Paul gives these warnings because he is about to leave, and he knows that the church will be affected by false teachers. Again, it's overlapping with what Peter himself is saying. And he's commending them to the grace of the Lord. It's the grace of the Lord that keeps the people. And then at the end of chapter 3 in Philippians, Paul would say this in verses 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lament that Paul gives there. Again, demonstrating the fact that the faith is a dynamic thing, and the fact that today you stand with the Lord is all the more reason you should be vigilant in guarding your faith. And this is why I would constantly say, be in the Word, pray, fellowship, make use of the means of grace. We need this constant exhortation to stay the course, because we are prone to wander, and we experience, each of us, temptations within and temptations from without. Now, as we come to chapter 3, Paul begins by bringing up this word, finally. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's a little phrase, rejoice in the Lord, and yet it's a phrase that's packed with meaning for us, and it's in the context. If you drove up tonight, you notice the Roman Catholic Church across the street. They're having a graduation. And I'm reminded of all these people who are going into the Roman Catholic Church, and all these students who are going to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. And the people, the masses of people who are being instructed to place their confidence in the sacraments of the church, in their attendance in a church. And how this flies in the face of the very gospel we hold dear. And rather than draw our ire and anger, it ought to draw our sympathies, because we live in a society that, very much like this, is taught and instructed to place their confidence in their flesh, to place their confidence in what they do for God rather than what the Lord has done for us. This is really not a chastisement text for us to say, straighten up, but really it's about rejoicing in the Lord, how we're supposed to come and rejoice in the Lord. He addresses them as brethren. Brethren, only those who are in Christ are brothers, as we have the same Father who is in heaven. Those who have renounced trust in themselves and their goodness and who look to Christ alone for salvation, they alone are called brethren. They alone are the ones who are declared to be right. They alone are the only ones adopted into the family and sanctified definitively and progressively. But how does one know that the faith that he has is legitimate? He perseveres in it to the very end of his life. If you would just turn over to Colossians chapter 1, listen to verses 21 through 23 as Paul again writes. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." This is where I caution you not to have a mechanical mindset regarding your faith. Think of this. Silk plants don't need water or sunshine, right? They always look good, but they're not living. Silk plants need nothing like that, but the Christian does, because the Christian's faith is always, always going to come under attack by the world and by other forces. This is why now the apostle exhorts them here in verse 1 the way he does. Again, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." To rejoice, and it's a phrase, rejoice, that Paul would use four times here in this little epistle. To rejoice means to be glad. And when we think of rejoice, we think it's an exhortation for us to break out in praise, break out in song. But that's not necessarily the case. It's not just a happy noise that we're supposed to have, but it's a disposition of the heart. It is a confident hope. Again, it's not an exhortation to break out in song, but that would be probably the very least it could mean. One commentator said this. He said, "This joy has its source beyond mere earthly human joy. It is a joy in the Lord and therefore outside of ourselves. This joy is a joy of faith. It has its basis in the hope and confidence of faith, which despite all fightings and fears is certain of justification through Christ and looks forward to his return as the risen Lord." David would say in Psalm 35, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. The weight of sin is dealt with. The worries of this life are gone, and there is no more wrestling when we have the Lord." And so it's reason for us to rejoice. Again, more than noise, it is gladness, it is exaltation in the Lord, in the deliverance he has accomplished on behalf of his people, the hope of his deliverance, and the certainty of coming again. This rejoicing has its hope in Christ and not in self. If you would turn over to Titus chapter 3, we have this reason why we can rejoice as we do. Titus chapter 3, 3 through 7. Again, listen. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the reason we have for rejoicing. And it is a hope that will not and cannot fail. And it's especially pertinent, this little phrase, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," is especially pertinent when you consider verses 2 through 3. And remember, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He is writing them to remind them to rejoice in the Lord. And what does every church at every age in history, what have they experienced? But false teachers. False teachers. And one of the most nefarious of these false teachers, we're dealing with Peter in the mornings, and Peter is dealing with the false teachers who are promoting a fleshly, self-indulgent, kind of a very worldly and lackadaisical approach to the things of God. Paul would be dealing with a very different false teacher, and one that's a far more dangerous thing, because it feeds the flesh of pride. It feeds a fleshly pride. Listen to what he says in verses 2 through 3, which we will get into more next week. But he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Many glory in the flesh. And I think that's a very dangerous place to be. Being well-disciplined with your lives, being accomplished, being successful, these are things by which we oftentimes place our confidence. Looking at a family lineage, knowing that I have been baptized, knowing that my grandparents or my grandfather was a pastor and my great uncle was a pastor, knowing that my ancestors were pastors and theologians, and all these things, and then to say, look at me, I'm sure glad that I'm not like those people are, or those people are. We become confident in all the wrong things. And that's where I find the genius of those evangelism explosion questions are helpful. They're questions, the diagnostic questions. You remember these. If you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you answer? And again, most people will say, well, I'd go to heaven. At least I hope to go to heaven. And then you follow up with that second question. Why do you think he would let you in? And again, the answer is very telling. Most often, when you ask people that, they will say, because I. That's how their answer starts. Because I was baptized. Because I, not like that person. Because I abide by the golden rule. And it always is something, a reason based upon their accomplishment or what they have done or how they have carried themselves. The beauty is of these questions is that it reveals in what you are rejoicing. And what does Paul say? Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord and not in yourself. He's eager that they should rejoice in the Lord, and for good reason, because of the evil teachers who would make their way in and who would start to encourage them to place their confidence in something other than the Lord, to place their confidence in the flesh. Again, a real problem. So we, as the apostle is instructing the Philippian church, telling them to rejoice in the Lord, we ought to as well be eager to have others rejoice in the Lord. This is why we evangelize. This is why we talk to people about the Lord. This is why we encourage them not to place their confidence in their past successes. You know, it's just an observation, but I may be holding true. When you talk to people, listen to what they talk about. Listen to what they talk about. I am always very concerned when I hear people talk about all of their past victories. When they start to extol what they've accomplished, how they've defeated the enemy, how they've risen to the top in spite of all the problems that they have faced. Because when a person does that, it's an indication to me that their pride and their boastfulness is not in the place where it ought to be. And I always wonder, why are they sharing this particular story with me? What do they hope to accomplish by telling me this? Or what are they thinking that I'm going to think? And does it even matter what I think at all? Really? Does it matter? Isn't the question, where do you stand with the Lord? And what does the Lord see? And in what are you trusting? We should be eager to see others rejoice in the Lord as well. And here's Paul again saying, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And Paul will be referring here to verses 2 through 21. So everything that is about to follow in verses 2 through 21 is really the reason and the idea behind rejoicing in the Lord. He states that to write the same thing again is no trouble to him. Seems rather a little nonchalant. Hey, would you get me a cup of coffee? Sure, I'd be glad to get you another cup of coffee. Can you tell us again the gospel? Of course I can tell you the gospel. It's no problem to me. This is the apostle writing to the church, reminding them again of the gospel. Is it possible to hear the gospel preached too many times? I think it's entirely possible to take it for granted. But when you consider that there are false teachers out there saying, you're saved by grace and so it doesn't matter how you live, and then you consider the people who say, you're really a good person and so you ought to continue down that path of trusting and boasting in your works. Between those two constantly coming to the church, you would see why it was necessary for the Apostle Paul to say these same things again. Again, it may seem rather nonchalant, like it's no big deal. He, again, to write the same things again is not irksome to me. I am not reluctant to do so. I like this understanding because of, again, the context. The apostle takes the time to urge them again and again to place no confidence in the flesh and to rejoice in the Lord. Such is the calling of pastors and parents and Sunday school teachers and brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then you realize how important fellowship is in the body of Christ. As we talk and as we interact with one another, I had a dear friend once tell me of a very serious moral failing he had had 20 years earlier, in fact. And he sobbed. He just sat there and sobbed. A sin he had committed 20 years earlier, sobbing. What do I tell him? Shape up, you wretch. You're lucky if Jesus is going to forgive that one, buddy. What do I remind him? This dear friend sitting across the table at a Denny's crying. I say to him, Jesus died for that sin, and go and sin no more. We need the gospel to be repeated to us again and again. And this is where the body of Christ is so important. You know, most people will talk to you where they won't talk to me. Did you know that? It's true. I'm the professional organizer. I'm the professional speaker. But most people will talk to you in your hearing. You're the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. You're the ones who, when you walk with each other throughout life and you see a brother or a sister starting to boast in their flesh or to take the gospel lightly and to fall into licentiousness, you're there to call them back. Is this why Jesus died for us? Is this something that we're trusting in, or are we trusting in the Lord still? And to call them back to rejoice in the Lord. Such an important point that Paul would say, it's not a bothersome thing for me to write these things again to you. Why? Because again, friends, to stray from the path of the gospel is to bring detriment to our souls. It's that very thing when we face persecutions, when we face hardships, and we're getting ready to run away, and a brother says, no, come back here. Come back to the Lord Jesus. Don't stray from him. How often do you figure we need to tell each other these things to rejoice in the Lord? How often do you suppose the Apostle Paul should speak to the church concerning the Lord Jesus and calling them to rejoice in the Lord? Once? Twice? Three times? Or is it the kind of thing that we do repeatedly? It's the kind of thing we must do repeatedly. Paul was not reluctant. He is not sluggish, nor is he slothful about his calling. In Galatians 4:19, he said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 said this. Again, I'm reminding you, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The ministry, just like the faith, is not a say it and move on. I've said it once. Can you imagine any man saying, well, I told you I loved you on our wedding day 40 years ago. Don't do that. That's just a word of advice. Don't do that. You don't just say it and move on. You say it again and again. You call them back. Call them back. Always to the Lord. It's called shepherding. And the funny thing about shepherding, friends, is that it seems that on any given Sunday you have one particular group of sheep, and then on another Sunday you have a different group of sheep, and you're wondering, when was the last time they heard this? Or when was the last time they heard that? The sheep move. They're a nebulous flock. They're shifting and morphing and constantly needing care and constantly needing to be called back to the very truth, the very foundation of the gospel. Oh, Paul will not be reluctant to say it again, to write it again, because this is essential truth. The book of Galatians is about that very thing, that if a man or woman be trusting in any other than our powerful Savior, he cannot be saved. If a person is trusting in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, he will not be saved. And the constant pressure from within and from without is to begin to boast in those things. To write this truth, then, again, was and is a safeguard to the saints, and this is what he says. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. A safeguard for the saints. When we are confronted with false gospels and ceremonies, works, performance, types of religions, with practices, be they homeschooling or Christian schooling or public schooling, or we've seen it in our experience with certain dietary things, and people begin putting their trust, and mothers place their confidence that they're a good mother because they don't use disposable diapers, they use cloth diapers, and they're getting all high and mighty on themselves because of these things. And you say, no, wait. What does that have to do with anything? Why are you boasting in these sorts of things? And I do make a little bit light of it because I don't want to stomp on anyone's toes. But there is a significant problem with this in the Lord's church today. There's the patriarchy movement, which I was talking to somebody and they were making me informed of it, happening in the OPC. Again, placing confidence in certain things going beyond what the scriptures teach. Placing our confidence in these things, that I'm a good Christian because, we covered this in the book of Galatians. Again, anytime you emphasize Christianity as being they're good Christians versus bad Christians, there is no such thing, again, as a good Christian. You're just a Christian, a follower of Christ. And it is Christ who was our righteousness, and it is Christ who makes us fit to be with the Father, not through any work of our hands. And everything else works its way out in the end, because the Lord is the master of us. And he convicts one to go this one direction, and he convicts another to go this direction. But our boasting must always be in the Lord. When these things come upon us, we totter, we fall, and we can become bewitched, like the Galatians were, enamored with all the wrong things. Again, you can tell it because it's the focus. What is the gist of your conversation? What is your boast? What is your hope? When you visit with others, when you are trying to introduce people to Christ, are you introducing them to Christ, or are you introducing them to a Christian discipline, to a way of life, a behavior? Are you introducing them to Jesus Christ? We've got to be very careful of these things. Paul states that to write these things again to the saints was a safeguard. It causes them to become more firm, more certain, more convinced that they are trusting in the right person, Jesus Christ. He sees writing out the gospel again and again is the right course for saints who are under attack and who are inundated with heresies, from every direction. It refreshes them and causes them not to worry, but to continue the path that they had begun. And this is what we'll see as we continue to go through for the next week or so, through just this brief part of Philippians 3. It was kind of weighing on my heart to come back to this passage again because of the danger associated with the things that we do and the pride that attacks us. When we're boasting in our flesh, you notice we become very intolerant of other people. We become very looking down upon and condescending to people and mean-spirited, because we're not looking now at the one who saves us. We're looking at the way that we can save ourselves and others too. So it's a good reminder to us to come back to this very point. And so the apostle in Hebrews 10, and we'll close with this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We hold fast the confession of our hope. We come and we rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this brief word, but thank you for it and the reminder it is to us that any rejoicing to be done is to be our rejoicing in the Lord, who has come and has accomplished salvation, has come and conquered, has come and been victorious over the grave and dealt faithfully with our sin and has satisfied the righteous anger of the Father. Well, Father, we pray that your church would rejoice in you. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who remind each other regularly and faithfully of the righteousness of Christ. We pray that he would be our great boast and that he would be the great message of this church, Christ and him crucified for sinners. We thank you again for this night and now for this word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.